Amen. We celebrate that God has come to us. This is a time when we release our children and volunteers at Children's Church, so I want to invite you guys to head back in that direction. Bye-bye. It is good to see you here again. Praise God. Whoo, we missed her. Man. Well, hey, we are today going to finish up our series in the Advent. And we have been looking at the coming of Christ. That's what Advent means, the coming. And we spent some time looking at the need for an Advent, the need for Christ to come, the fact that we are sinful people and there had to be a Savior, there had to be one coming. God Himself had to come and pay the penalty for our sin because we could not. And we often think that why was it even necessary? But the Bible teaches us that we're not basically good. We're evil to the core. That every thought of our heart is upon evil. And left to our own devices, we will steadily get worse and worse and worse. And so there had to be this coming, this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior, this perfect, sinless one who could die in our place. So there was a definite need for the Advent. Then we looked at the promise of the Advent, that 700 years before Jesus ever came, Isaiah prophesied specifically where and when and how the Messiah would come. Then last week we looked at the person of the Advent. We looked at Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That he was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. That substitutionary sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. That he was that sacrificial lamb of atonement. But he was also the scapegoat that carried our sins away. And through the blood of Jesus, our sins are removed and we are given the righteousness of God. So today, the Advent wouldn't be complete if we don't look forward to the second Advent. Now, the whole reason the first Advent had to take place was so that we would have the opportunity to be prepared for the second Advent or the second coming of Christ. And Jesus taught very, very specifically, very powerfully about the fact that He was going to come back. The first time He came as the suffering servant. The first time He came as the substitutionary sacrifice. The first time He came was to explain God to us, to bring salvation and make it available to us. He came as this infant. He came very humbly. He came to be a suffering servant. He came to serve and not to be served. But He taught very specifically that He would come a second time, and when He comes again, it's going to be totally different. He is not coming as a suffering servant. In John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son." The Advent happened because He loved us, and that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came not to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Because the world stands condemned already in our sins. He didn't come to condemn us. We're already condemned. He came to bring the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So He came the first time to bring salvation. He came the first time to die in our place. He came the first time to show us how to live in right relationship with God. He came the first time to serve humanity as a sacrifice. The second time He comes, He's coming as a conquering King. He's coming as the righteous judge. He is coming to separate those who believe and those who have denied. He's coming to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And I don't want us to be mistaken. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're going to miss out on judgment. Paul tells us that we're going to give an account of every idle word we've spoken. It says we're going to give an account of every deed we've done, whether good or bad. Now, we will not be judged as to whether we'll go to heaven or hell, because that is set when we receive Christ and our sins are forgiven. Our eternity is set, but we're not given a pass on all the foolishness that we do since we've been saved. We're not given a pass on all the things that we've said that have hurt and have been dismissive, that have been a stumbling block to other folks into coming to gospel. We're not going to be given a pass on all those things. We're going to give an account. So we are going to experience judgment, but Jesus is coming back as the righteous judge to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And one of the most specific, one of the most pointed passages that Jesus taught about His second coming is where I want us to look at today. Because we have this crazy notion in church that if I just say a prayer, if I get baptized, get my name on a church roll, I'm set. That's all it takes. Salvation is simply just to get saved so I don't have to go to hell when I die. And God's kind of overlooking all the things that I do now. And I can just kind of live like I want to live and do what I want to do, pursue my own thing, and I'm okay with God. You don't understand how many times that I've heard people say that have their name on a church roll, have lived their life as if God doesn't exist, as if they are the authority over what they're going to do and how they're going to live, but yet they still say, well, me and God's all right. Well, I've got it worked out with the man upstairs. I'm all right. I've been saved. Well, let's look at what Jesus, the one who came to explain God to us, the one who came to tell us the truth, who is the truth. Let's see what He has to say about His second coming. And it is something that should have a sense of, or produce a sense of angst and anxiety to many of us. And even those of us who are saved, we need to be reminded that we don't get a free pass on our sin after salvation. We don't get a, well, that's okay, I understand, on our sin after salvation. That there is a judgment for all who have ever lived. One of the best passages and one of the most plainly spoken, one of the most evidential passages that Jesus talked about is in Matthew chapter 25. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, if you know this section of Scripture, Matthew 24 and previous, I think it starts somewhere around 21, Jesus begins preparing His disciples for His crucifixion, and He begins preparing them for life after He is gone, when they are left there to carry on this ministry, to carry on this gospel and to take it to the ends of the world. He begins to tell them, look, there is some perilous times coming. You're going to be cast into prison. Some of you are going to be killed, and it's not going to be easy being my disciple. And He begins to telling them some parables about the 10 virgins, about being prepared, those that are prepared and unprepared for the second coming. He begins to tell them parables about the good and righteous stewards, what it means to be a follower of Christ and to be a steward of what He's given us. But then He comes out of those parables and He starts telling some specific details about what's going to happen on His return. So if you would stand with me, we're going to begin reading in chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for your great grace. God, we're so thankful for your Son who came to live the perfect sinless life we couldn't live, to pay the debt we couldn't pay, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God, we are so thankful for all that you've done for us. But God, if that's as far as our gratitude goes, then Lord, we've missed the point. We've made it about us and not about you. For even our salvation, it's not about us. It's about you. And God, for too long, we in the church have failed to live transformed lives, have failed to live in sacrifice for you. We have not been that living and holy sacrifice that we've been saved to be. And so, God, today I pray that you would help us to see the true purpose of our salvation. Help us rightly divide your word. Help us be committed to glorifying you in every aspect of our lives. God, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves so that we in turn will be loving you. God, forgive us for our failures. God, forgive us for our selfishness and our self-centeredness. And God, let us live in faith and in sacrifice, and in obedience to your word, so that we can demonstrate your great worth to us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus comes out of these parables and he starts telling some very specific details about what judgment is going to be like. Because you often wonder, well, how is God going to judge? Well, he's going to judge based on what we do in our life. Paul tells us we're going to be judged according to our deeds. All throughout Scripture, Jesus, while he's talking to the disciples, says, you'll know my disciples by the love they have one for another. You'll know those who follow me by how they obey me. He says, my disciples, the things that I do, they will do. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If we are to be Christ's followers, if we're disciples, then that means that we let the Word of God transform our thinking, transform our desires, and transform our actions to where our lives line up with the life of Jesus. It's not that He becomes more like us or makes us comfortable. It's that our lives begins to look like His life. And the things that He did, we do. The things that He thought, we think. The things that He loved, we love. And the things that He came to do, we continue to do. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. So the bottom line for a saved person is we are saved to serve. We're saved to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus begins or ends this passage with telling the disciples specifically what it means to be a follower of Him and how He is going to dole out justice on the day of judgment. So it begins. Now, remember, He has come. He says, I've come as to serve and not to be served. I've come as the suffering servant. I've come to live a humble, sacrificial life. I've come to the lowliest manger in Bethlehem as a baby. I've been raised up the poorest of the poor. I've associated with the poor. I've served the poor. I've healed the sick. I haven't associated with any of the rich, and I haven't kept any of my glory as far as the what's deserved to me as the creator of all the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I set all that aside so that I could come and walk among men and to live among men and to be an example of what it means to follow the Lord and to be in right relationship with God. He says, but when I come back, when the Son of Man returns, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, the first time He came in humility. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't see equality with God was something to be grasped or held on to, but humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant. See, He came the first time in humility. He came the first time in the form of man. The second time He comes, He's still going to be in His human form. It says the Son of Man. That's why He uses this title that identifies Him with humanity. Because He's still coming as the fully human, fully God, the one who has experienced everything that we've experienced, been tempted in every way that we've been tempted, yet without sin. That's why He can come judge humanity. That's what makes Him a worthy judge. Because He's lived the perfect sinless life. He's lived as a human. He's experienced temptation. He's experienced frustration. He's experienced anger. He's experienced our existence, but yet did not sin. So that makes Him a worthy judge. That makes Him the righteous judge. So when the Son of Man comes, that's why He uses this title. I've been there. I know what you're facing. I've experienced it, but yet I did not sin. So when the Son of Man comes in His glory, the time He comes the next time, the second advent is going to be a glory-filled event. It says that He is going to come in His glory and all the angels are with Him. All of the heavenly hosts are going to be with Him. The first time He came, it was just Him and Mary and Joseph. A few angels came and announced His birth to the shepherds, and the shepherds came to see Him. He was alone in a quiet little place, humble, uneventful, just a few folks showed up. But this time when He comes, it says the whole world's going to take notice. It's going to be something that no one is going to miss. No one is going to be able to say, well, that's kind of weird. I wonder what that is. It says that when He comes in His glory, and all the angels are with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. He's not going to be in a manger this time. He's not going to be in some little obscure village that nobody knows about. He's going to be seated upon His throne, which is full of glory and power and authority. This time He comes, that's why He says on His glorious throne. The throne is the place of authority, where all authority sits. So He is there coming in absolute authority. And He is seated in glory and seen in glory. And verse 32 says that all the nations will be gathered to Him. Now He's not just talking about all the people that live when He comes back. They're still alive at that point. That word all the nations, it means all the people that have ever existed. Alive and the dead. Everyone is going to be gathered to the throne. And He is going to, they are going to be evident. It's going to be evidence that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's going to be evident that, and they can't resist. They can say, no, I think I'll pass on this one. No, they're not going to have a choice. I think that's why all the angels come with them. The ones that are kind of reluctant to come, that know what's fixing to happen, they're not going to have a choice. They're going to be dragged there if they have to be. But all the nations are going to be gathered. And He's going to sit on that throne, and it says that He's going to begin to separate. He's going to begin to separate people, two groups. The author here, and Jesus, says that He's going to separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. It's going to be very obvious to Him. The shepherd is the one who does the separating. And it's going to be obvious to Him who are the righteous and who are the unrighteous, who believe and who don't believe. The sheep may not know the difference between a sheep and a goat. Goats don't know what sheep are. Maybe a little different, but they can't judge between the two. But God is going to separate people just as obviously as the difference between a sheep and a goat. It says the sheep, the righteous, He's going to place on His right hand, the place of prominence, the place of blessing, the place where it is special to be, the place of blessing. And the unrighteous are going to be put on his left, the place of dishonor. And they're going to be separated to the right and to the left. And notice how he speaks to them. Verse 34, and the king, again, he refers to himself from here on as the king. Not the Son of Man. He is the king. Not the suffering servant. No longer Emmanuel, God with us. He is the king, seated on his glorious throne, about to dole out judgment. It says the king will say to the ones on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice the righteous, the kingdom of God is prepared specifically for them. It is a place he talks about in John chapter 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is a place that's prepared for you. Specifically with us in mind, the righteous, the ones who believe, the ones who surrender their heart and their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, enter into this place that's prepared for you. Enter into this inheritance that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's not something he decides at the last minute to throw up, to build. No shacks in heaven. Hear it all the time. Well, I'll just be satisfied with a shack on the outskirts of heaven. If that's all your goal is, I'm sorry, you ain't going to make it. Ain't no shacks in heaven. It's a place prepared specifically for you. You're either in or you're out. Ain't no slums. Ain't no bad side of the tracks. It's a place that's prepared specifically for you, and it's been prepared since before the foundation of the world. God knows who's going to accept His Son. God knows who's going to surrender to His Lordship. God knows who's going to receive salvation. Doesn't mean He determines it. He just knows who's going to do it. He says, you're blessed of my Father. You're blessed because you've received this gift of salvation. You're blessed because the grace of God has opened your eyes and your hearts to the truth of His Son, and you've received this gift that the Father has provided, this inheritance prepared for you. And then He begins to explain how He knows that they are His children. Now, one thing I want you to hear here, this is not proof of working for your salvation. All right? Because there's a lot of people that do a lot of good things that aren't saved. So here, I don't want you to be confused and say, well, if I'll just do these things, then I'll get to heaven. I've got to earn my way there. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, because of your relationship with me, it's evident in the transformation of your life. You're changed from self-centered to being God-centered. You're changed from being self-centered to being other-centered. Jesus said, anyone who wishes to come after me must first deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. We are to live radically different. And these illustrations that he gives are a life that's lived in concern and compassion and grace and love towards other people. Jesus said it this way when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he continued, the second is just like it, because you can't have one without the other. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hinge on these two things. See, how do we know if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do we know? How can we measure the love we have for God? How do we love people? Pure and simple. How do we love people? He just told a few passages before the parable of the talents. That they were given talents, these servants were, and then the master left for a while, and he came back to take an accounting. And he says there was one who was given 10 talents. And man, when the king came back, or the landowner came back, he said, look, I've put what you've gotten given me into use. I've invested it in the things that you think are important, and I've got you 10 more talents. I've doubled what you've given me. The second one came up, was given 5 talents. When he gave an account, he said, look, I took what you had and I invested it. I put it to work for you. And all the things that you've given me and put in my care and trusted to me, I've reinvested them, and now I've got 5 more talents to give to you. Then the third one, he said, well, I knew you was a hard man. I knew you gathered where you didn't sow, you reaped where you didn't plant. And so I took the 1 talent that you gave me and I dug a hole and I hid it so that when you come back, I could give you what you've given me. Aren't you proud of me? He said, you wicked, lazy servant. The least you could have done is given it to the bank and I could have drawn interest. But you didn't even do that. So by your very words, I'm going to judge you. You knew I was a man who reaped where he didn't sow, who gathered where he didn't plant. But you hid what I gave you anyway. You didn't put it into use. So take what he's been given and give it to the one who has 10 talents and cast this wicked slave into eternal punishment. God is talking about investing in people. And he continues that in judgment. He says, look, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. He said, you were concerned about me. You invested in me. You were there for me. You had compassion for me. You had love for me. You sacrificed so that I might have something. And they said, Lord, we don't ever remember seeing you like that. When did we ever see you hungry and have to feed you? You're the one that fed 5,000 with a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread. When did we ever see you naked and give you clothes? When did we ever see you sick? You're the one that healed everybody's diseases. Jesus said, to the extent. Now, that's an important word. To the extent. That means there's a direct correlation. That means there is a superimposition of time, place, and order. Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, to the extent, that service, that love, that compassion, that investment in people, that loving of people, you have loved me. You want to love God? You got to love people. You want to invest in the kingdom? You got to invest in people. You want to have compassion towards God? You've got to show compassion to people. Jesus said, to the extent, there is a direct correlation, a superimposition of what you do for others, you're doing it to me. Now again, that's not earning your salvation. Your salvation is set. What it is, it's evidence of salvation. It's evidence of a transformed life. You have been changed from self-centered to others and God-centered. You're taking what God has given you and you're investing in other people. You're investing in kingdom things. You're sacrificing so others can know the love, the grace, the mercy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are doing kingdom things. What was it he told the rich young ruler? Take all that you have, sell it, and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So you want to know how you transfer money? You know, we leave here oftentimes and go on mission trips, and we go to a different country, and you have to have an exchange because American money is not used there. Malawi, you can't use American money. You've got to exchange it for kwacha. And there's an exchange rate. You've got to take your money, give it to someone, and they give you back Malawian money, kwachas. Well, if we want to take and make an investment into heaven, if we want to gather riches in heaven, if we want to have a treasure in heaven, if we want to have something in heaven when we die, we've got to make an exchange. How do you do that? There's no window to go to. There's no official exchange office to go to and say, hey, I want to take $1,000 and I want to exchange it for kingdom riches. But there's a process. You know what it is? God, I want to take this $1,000 and I want to use it to reach lost people. God, I've got a neighbor that's in need. And God, show me how I can help them. Okay, God, they need some groceries. I'm going to go buy some groceries. I'm going to take them to that neighbor. However much you spend there, you've now exchanged that to heavenly treasures. God, I want to make sure the gospel gets carried into our community. God, I want to give to our local church so that we can do ministry. And God, so that money that you give to the kingdom through your local church is converted to kingdom riches. Feeding the homeless. We had a group that went yesterday and fed the homeless. You took your time. You took your money. You prepared food. You went and you served. You loved on people, the least of these. You know what you were doing? You were loving on Jesus. You were feeding Jesus yesterday. That was converted to kingdom riches. It's not that you were earning your salvation. It was evidence of your salvation. Jesus said, you don't want to know how I determine whether somebody's really saved or not, how I can be the righteous judge? Because I know the heart and the intent of men. I see everything that you do. I hear every thought you have. I hear every word you say. I know your heart. I see what you do when nobody else sees. And you're trying to invest in people. You're trying to spread my kingdom. You're sharing the love that you've received. You're generous with what I've given. You're investing back into people. Your life is changed. James tells us this. If you will, turn with me to James chapter 2. If you don't want to turn there, it's going to be up on the screen. James chapter 2. Go to Hebrews, and it's one more book. James chapter 2. James is trying to help these young Christians in the first century church see what it means to trust and believe God. Because they're struggling with the same idea that we are. What does believe mean? Is it just a head knowledge? Yeah, I believe that God's real. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at what he says. This is how you know what belief is. What use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? That's the question. If you have faith that doesn't change the way you live, if you have faith that doesn't change the priorities of your life, if you have faith that doesn't change you from self-centered to other-centered, from self-centered to God-centered, if you've got a faith that just makes you show up to church sometimes, if you've got a faith that just has your name on a church roll, if you've got a faith that just says, I've been baptized and it's all good, but it doesn't change the way you live, can that faith save you? That's the pertinent question. If a brother or sister who is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? See, to love your neighbor as yourself is to be there to take care of your neighbor, to sacrifice for your neighbor, to give to your neighbor that's in need. He asked the same question, what use is it? Pray for him. I'm praying for you, brother. I hope you get something to eat. I'm praying for you, brother. I hope you make it. He says, what use is that? But someone may well say, or excuse me, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. It says, if your faith doesn't change the way you live, if your faith doesn't cause you to invest in other people, if your faith doesn't cause you to take what God has blessed you with and reinvest it into kingdom things, if your faith doesn't cause you to live radically different, he says, he answers the question at the first, what use is it? He says, none. Same thing Jesus said. The righteous are the ones who are investing in people. The righteous are the ones who are taking what God has blessed them with and giving it back to God through loving people and meeting the needs of people, sharing the gospel, increasing the kingdom. That's how he knows who's saved or not. But some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. But I'll show you my faith by my works. See, if you don't have, if the only thing you have, you say, I have faith, but I don't have any works. So, okay, show me your faith without them. You can't. You can tell them I got faith, but you can't show them you got faith. He said, but I don't have to tell you I've got faith if I'm doing what God wants me to do. If I'm working for the kingdom, if I'm investing in people, if I'm loving on others, I don't have to tell you that I've got faith. You'll see it. You'll experience it. You'll know it. It says, verse 19, you believe that God's one. This is where he separates belief from faith. You believe that God's one, you do well. Good. What he's saying is you believe that there is one true God, that there's a creator of the universe. You may even believe that Jesus is God's son. You believe that, great. He says, even the demons believe that. But at least them, it causes them to tremble. He says, if you believe that God is real, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and it doesn't change the way you live, he says, you don't even have the faith that the devil has. He says, at least they're scared of him. At least they tremble. But you say you believe in God. You say that Jesus is the Son of God, but it doesn't change the way you live. You're no better than the demons. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that without faith, or faith without works is useless? So faith that doesn't transform the way we live, the faith that does not cause us to do the things that God did, if it doesn't cause us to live like Jesus did, if it doesn't cause us to invest in people, if it doesn't cause us to take what God has blessed us with and to invest it into kingdom things and invest it into people and invest it into the gospel, invest it into the church, if it doesn't cause us to invest our lives, James says it's useless. So that's the first set of folks, the righteous. You loved people, therefore I knew you loved me. You invested in people, so you're investing in me. Enter into your inheritance. You're blessed of God. This place has been prepared for you. So he addresses the others. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones. You're not blessed by God. You're still under the curse of sin. You rejected my salvation. You rejected me as Lord. You're still under the curse that came when Adam and Eve sinned. You're still under condemnation that he talked about in John 3:17. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to notice the difference here. Hell wasn't created for people. Hell was not created with us in mind. The desire of God is that all would come to faith, that none would perish. That's what God wants, but in his permissive will, he says, I'm leaving it up to you. You can either try and make it the best way you can, or you can receive my salvation. This that I bought for you and purchased for you and offer as a free gift, just submit your heart and your life to me. Let me live through you. He says, you're going to experience the same thing that the devil and his angels experienced. It was prepared for them because they rebelled against God. They knew the truth, but rebelled against the truth. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves, just like the righteous, will ask the same question. Lord, when did we see you? Hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Same question. God, when did we ever see you in need? If we had seen you in need, I promise we would have done something if it was you. If we'd known it was you, we'd have took care of it. When did we ever see you like that? He said, to the extent, the same word, superimposition. To the extent you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. The difference here is you lived life as if you were the center of it. You lived life for your own goals, your own comfort, your own wants, your own wishes. You didn't invest in kingdom. You didn't care about people. All you were worried about, if you had some extra money, you might give a little here and there. You might do a little something here and there. But there's no transformation in your life. You're still living for yourself. You're living for me and mine. Well, God wants me to take care of my family. Oh, really? Is that what the Bible says? Yeah, you're supposed to work. Yeah, he gives you the opportunity to work. And he says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will give you everything that you need. See, God doesn't say it's up to you to take care of your family. He says it's up to you. Your responsibility, Dad, is to seek him and his righteousness first. That means invest in kingdom. That means invest in people. Teach your children how to be generous. Teach your children how to live in obedience. Teach your children how to love other people. Live as an example. And when you do that, God promises all the other things that you need, he will provide. See, what's happened is you've taken his responsibility and made it an excuse for us. No, you're not responsible for providing your family. God is. You're responsible for honoring him in everything you do. You're responsible in teaching the next generation how to love him by loving people. And when you do that, God promises he'll make sure you've got everything that you need. May not be everything you want. But remember, your life is not for your comfort. It's for God's glory. Your salvation is not about you. It's about him. So in the second coming, in this second advent, Jesus is going to judge. And he's going to judge us according to how our lives are transformed. How well did we love him and love people? Then he sums it up, verse 46. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's two options in the end. His second coming is going to be a time of separation, a time of judgment. He's going to separate the believers and non-believers, the righteous from the unrighteous. He's going to judge us based on how we lived according to his word, how we surrendered our lives to him and lived for his glory. And our life wasn't all about us, it was about him and reaching other people. How did we invest our riches? How did we invest our time? How did we invest our talents? How did we invest everything God has given us to reach more people with the gospel, to demonstrate the love of God to other people? That's what we're going to be judged on. That's what proves whether you're saved or not. It's not if you got your name on a church roll. It's not if you've been baptized. It's not if you throw God a little token every once in a while of time, talent, money. Is your life being radically changed? Faith that doesn't transform the way you live will not change your eternal destination. Plain and simple. So I couldn't share about the first advent without reminding us there is going to be a second advent. And the second coming is going to be way different from the first. And the second coming is going to be a time of judgment, a time of review, a time of accounting for what we've done with our lives. And God's not going to pat us on the head. Say, oh, I understand. He's going to look at the ledger. What did you do with your life? What did you do with the stuff I gave you? What did you do with your time and your talents and your finances? What did you do with your family? What did you do with the people in need around you? That's going to prove your salvation. He's not going to give a rip whether your name's on this church roll or any other. He's not going to look and ask you for your baptismal certificate. He's going to say, what did you do to love people and to increase the kingdom? That's it. Let's make sure we're living for the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God, I beg you, I beseech you to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you living transformationally? Are you making a difference for the kingdom? Are you still living for yourself? That's the true test of whether you're saved or not. Let's live for Jesus. If you would stand with me.